Oh, good evening, Prime Minister. This is a subject which perhaps we don't deal with very often. We perhaps think of it rather as a negative subject, and we'd much rather be getting on with positive things. But quite often, of course, we need the negative to show the positive. That's why, for example, more than half of the Ten Commandments are negative rather than positive. And that's why, when it comes to the basis of our fellowship, we also have doctrines to be rejected as well as positive statements. We need the negative in order to show us the positive. Or it may be that we feel that because the judgment is part of what the Apostle Paul called the terror of the Lord when he was describing the events at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is a terrible subject and therefore one that we don't like to talk about too often. Well, whatever reason it may be, we'll break all of that and we'll talk about it tonight, shall we, and see what we can learn. And in fact, we'll discover, I hope, that it isn't a negative subject at all. It's a very positive one. It isn't a wholly depressing subject. It's a very encouraging one. I'm not the sort of person that goes around wearing a black cloak. So, if I was, then I would be talking about a negative subject, but I'm not that sort of person, and it's the right sort of subject for us to be talking about. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was preaching to Felix when he was in imprisonment? Then Felix was spoken to by Paul, and Paul reasoned with him, we're told, in Acts 24, verse 25, and you can turn it up, of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and we're told that Felix trembled. Now, the reason that Felix trembled was partly because of the way of life he was living. He was there with Drusilla, his wife, the scriptures tell us. Well, she was his wife then, but when he first had her, she wasn't his wife, she was someone else's wife. And Felix was quite a man and had lived quite a life. Very much typical of the world in which we live. And those three things that Paul preached to Felix about ought to be the basis for our preaching in this world. If Felix is typical of our world today, and those were the things that Paul spoke about, then ought we not to be speaking of righteousness? That isn't only speaking of the things that God has said that we should do, but also of the promise that is based upon them, of righteousness, of temperance in an intemperate world, and of judgment to come, the warning of the life that we're living, that in the end we will have to answer for it before our Lord when he returns. Now, what we're going to do quite simply is to look basically at five passages of scripture tonight. So if you're trying to count down how long I'm going on, we're only going to look at five, but we'll have to look at them fairly closely, of course. The first is this chapter that we've read together, John chapter 5, and as we take a step at a time, we'll try and summarise where we've got to. And it may seem a little bit Sunday schoolish to commence with, but it's important that we lay the foundation. And there may be some things here which you haven't noticed in the passages. The chapter in John started, of course, with the miracle that Jesus performed. The miracles, which occur regularly throughout the Gospels, show that to Jesus was given the power of life. There's a verse towards the end of John's Gospel which says, there are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples not written in this book. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, the theme of life runs through John's Gospel. It's interwoven with the theme of resurrection and the theme of judgment. They're like three strands that work their way through the Gospel record. But when we come here in John chapter 5, and you notice how often those words appear, life, resurrection and judgment, in the passage that was read for us, just look at verse 20. The Father loveth the Son, showeth him all things that himself doeth. He will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth them life. That's what quickeneth means. Even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, just notice the word at the beginning of verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man. The previous verse, verse 21, the Father raiseth from the dead and gives life. The Son raises from the dead and gives life, because, verse 22 says, he has been given authority to judge. Now, what we learn from this is that judgment is necessary before we can have life. We've got to go through judgment in order to have life. And the one who has the power to give life only has it because he's been given the authority as judge. So judgment first and life afterwards. And we've got to get that order clearly in our minds. It's a basic principle that we find throughout Scripture. First of all, judgment, and then life. Well, now look at verse 23. It's also the basis of the honour that the Son has. For the Father... Sorry, verse 23. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He's been given authority to judge. He's been given the power to grant life. Therefore, he must be honoured as we would honour the Father, who first of all had those abilities and qualities. Well, why was Jesus chosen as judge? Let's try and answer that question, shall we? The reason is quite startling. We would have thought, wouldn't we, look at verse 18, that it's because he was God's Son. This comment about judgment follows immediately on the incident where the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath but said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So now, explaining that he's the Son of God, he says, well, of course I am. I've been given the authority to judge and to grant life. But he was not given the authority to judge because he was the Son of God. So why was he given the authority to judge? Verse 27 provides the answer. Look at verse 26 first of all. As the Father has life in himself, he's given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also. Parallels what we've seen before. He's been given authority to judge, therefore the power to grant life. For this reason, because he is the Son of Man, not because he's the Son of God. He's been given authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. And actually, even that is wrong. If anyone's got a revised version and a revised version margin, or happens to have the emphatic diglot in their back pocket, they will discover that there isn't an article there at all. There's neither a definite article, and when there isn't a definite article, we assume there's an indefinite article. Alright, verse 27, God has given him authority to execute judgment also, not because he is the Son of Man, all in capital letters, but because he's a Son of Man, all in small letters, because he's a man. That's why he's been given the authority as judge, because he's a man. Now, this is part of God's mercy. Do you remember when Brother Barry was showing us the chart, which got more complicated as each day went on, which had got God at the top and the mercy seat alongside it? Well, that is the judgment seat, but it's the mercy seat. Fascinating, isn't it? And God in his mercy has made Christ our judge, not God himself, and he's judged because he's a man, as we're told in Hebrews, aren't we, that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. For that reason he is a merciful and faithful high priest, because he understands us. He knows the things that we suffer. He is able, sounds awful doesn't it, to make allowance for our natures, but you know what I mean. He understands why we do the things we do, because he's been affected in the same way. He knows their temptations. There are some other themes that weave their way through the Gospel of John. The way, the truth, and the life, for example. And to come in contact with truth, and Jesus said that he is truth, is testing. It's the yardstick. Like when Zechariah, who was prophesying to encourage Ezra and Nehemiah, said he saw the Lord's plumb line. And the purpose of that was that everyone had to measure themselves against the Lord's plumb line. And they discovered that they were wanting. And it was necessary then that they should try and carry out the Lord's work. And it's the same when we come against the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's plumb line. He is the truth. And we measure ourselves against him. And when we do that, then we read in verse 29 that those that come forth from the grave, having heard the voice of the Master, those that have done good will come forth unto the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now there's a different word used in verse 29, those that have done evil compared with those that have done good. Again, Revised Version margin helps. It tells us it isn't those that have done evil, but those that have practiced evil. So it's not just one evil act, but it's those that have given their life over to evil works that will rise to the resurrection of damnation. And those that have done good to the resurrection of life. The same word is used, if you just turn over, keep your finger in John 5, turn over to Romans chapter 1. You know the chapter which speaks about the fact that when these people no longer retained God in their knowledge, he gave them over to all sorts of dreadful acts. And they're described for us in awful ways. And he says that, right at the end of Romans chapter 1, that these people who were unmerciful, without natural affection, implacable, they're described here in verse 32 of Romans 1, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which do, practice, commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure also in them that practice them. It's the same word as those that have done evil, in Romans 5 verse 29. So we get some sort of idea. It's not just the occasional slip, therefore coming forth to the resurrection of damnation. It's those that are immersed in evil who come forth to the resurrection of damnation. Right, back into John chapter 5. Just one last point here. The authority to judge is Christ's. But in the end, the judgment is God's. I and my Father are one, he said. So here we have it in verse 30. Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So it's God's judgment. The authority to judge, however, has been given to Jesus. One further thing from John chapter 5, the ground of judgment. What is the basis of judgment? Well, here it is in verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So it's the voice of the Son of God. It's the word of God that is the basis of judgment. Those who hear are going to be judged as to whether or not they've put what they've heard into practice, whether they have done good or whether they have practiced evil. So that's the ground of judgment. If you just flip over to John chapter 12 and verse 48, we get the same thing told to us here. They that hear the voice of the Son of God was in John chapter 5. John 12 verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken the same shall judge him in the last day. So the ground of judgment is hearing the word and what our response to that hearing has been. And then this last phrase in verse 48 of John 12 leads us to one further matter. And we'll just cover this before we summarise where we've got to. Notice, the judgment is going to be in the last day. Just compare that with John chapter 6 and verse 40. Where Jesus says to his disciples, "This is the will of him that sent me, this is the will of my Father, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 12:48, the judgment at the last day. John 6 verse 40, the resurrection at the last day. So judgment and resurrection take place at the same time. Right, well, what have we discovered so far? 4 points. Let's take them one at a time, shall we? Judgment is a necessary prerequisite to life. Second point, the one who has the power to bestow life has the authority to judge. Third point, the one we've just seen, resurrection and judgment occur at the same time. And the fourth point, which has been lying behind everything that we've looked at, the judgment is going to separate between those who will receive life from those who will be condemned to death. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have practiced evil to the resurrection of damnation. Alright, so those are the 4 points. Judgment, a necessary prerequisite to life. The one with the power to bestow life has authority to judge. Judgment and resurrection take place at the same time. And the judgment is going to separate between those who receive life and those who will be condemned to death. So, end of our first passage, John chapter 5. And we'll move on to our second, Romans chapter 14. Just 3 verses. Starting at verse 10. "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And let's just examine, shall we, that little bit in verse 12. Everyone give account of himself to God. What's going to happen? What's it describing to us? And what is an account anyway? And do we have to explain everything that we've ever done? And this, of course, has made people's minds boggle at how long the judgment is going to take place. And have we really got to go through all those things of which we have repented and believe we have received forgiveness and that God has placed them behind his back? What is this account that has to be given? Well, let's just think of the word that's used to start with. It may surprise you to know that the word account in verse 12 is the Greek word logos. The word that means word. Right? It means more than that. Its primary meaning, and we often forget this, its primary meaning is to reckon. And therefore, explanation, law, rule, reason, word, account, as we have it here. It's used in that well-known passage about Abraham, whose faith was imputed, counted to him for righteousness. The same word, well, it's an extension. It's L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, but you can tell it's come from logos nonetheless, imputed to him for righteousness. It's used in the last chapter of Hebrews, where it speaks of the elders to whom we must give respect as they that must give account, for they watch for your souls. And those, of course, are individual shepherds who are giving their reckonings to the chief shepherd. But in Romans 14, It's of an individual reckoning for himself. And in the context of those three verses that we've read, Paul is saying that matters of conscience, just look at the earlier verses in Romans chapter 14, eating meats, regarding certain days, all of those matters of conscience are between a servant and his master, and are to be left till the judgment, when this account will have to be given. We've got to account for our consciences in the day of judgment. Now, that's not for every single act that we carry out, but it's for the approach that we've had to the life that we've lived. And it can't be a sort of detailed balance account, can it? I mean, Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us, doesn't it, that if someone's iniquities are repented of, they're put behind his back. They're not passed on to his son nor to his grandson. No, an individual reckons for himself, and God puts away those things which are forgiven. No, the account that's got to be given is, if you like, the total result. Not a totting up of the columns, but the direction of life that we've followed as a result of our conscience. The problem, of course, is when we come to this subject of judgment that we're told very little in straightforward language. It's always described to us in parable or in figure, isn't it, as dividing between sheep and goats, of a king going into a far country and leaving talents behind and for his servants to deal with them, and the reckoning that takes place when they come back, all by parable and by figure, but not so much in detail. There is something, I think, though, and it's in Romans, that probably helps us. Just turn back to Romans chapter 8. Here's the test. It's between those that have done good and those that have practiced evil, put in a slightly different form here, but in a way that's most helpful. Romans 8 verse 4, speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming us and condemning sin. For this reason, Romans 8 verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the account we give has got to show which of those two things we've done. Have we been walking after the flesh, or have we been walking after the Spirit? In Galatians, the Apostle says, those that have sown to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Those that have sown to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's the judgment, and we've got to show which it is that we've done. So that's the second scripture we're going to look at, Romans 14. We'll leave our summary till we've looked at the next two. Romans chapter 2 is our third. We won't be here very long either. We just want to take a few points from this. The section, though, is quite long. It starts at verse 3. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, then indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, but glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And we've thought of this before, haven't we, last Saturday evening. For there is no respect of persons with God. So that's the section, verses 3 to 11 in Romans chapter 2. And on three occasions, Paul stresses the impartiality of judgment. There is no respect of persons with God. We get it there. We get it in these other two writings of Paul, just turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This is what the whole of this passage in Romans chapter 2 is telling us, that the judgment is impartial, completely impartial. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 7. In a passage which introduces fathers and children, servants and masters, and at the end of chapter 5, of course, husbands and wives. And having gone through those different categories of people, then here in verse 7 of Ephesians 6, he says, "Do these things with goodwill, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Each is to act in the position where he's been placed, and God will treat all men equitably, because there is no respect of persons with him. And you'll note there in verse 8 that there is judgment and reward, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. And God sees what is done, and he rewards equitably for what is done, whether he be bond or free. The second passage is Colossians 3, verse 24. And you'll see it's almost a mirror, a pattern of the Ephesians reference. We've got wives and husbands, verses 18 and 19, children and parents, verses 20 and 21, servants and masters in verse 22. But then we come down to chapter 24, verse 23, sorry, of Colossians 3. "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. By inference, he that doeth well shall receive for the good that he has done. And there is no respect of persons with God." Well, the point's been made, hasn't it? This is something which is impartial. And so we'll move on to our next passage, which is 2 Corinthians 5. Which speaks, you'll notice in verse 2, of us groaning because we earnestly desire to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We're waiting the return of the Lord. And so verse 9, "We labour that whether present or absent we may be well pleasing unto him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And we ask ourselves, what on earth does it mean? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, let me just read to you some other ways that that verse 10 is translated. New American Standard Version. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The emphatic diagloss of the same verse: "We must all appear before the tribunal of the anointed, so that each one may receive the things through the body, according to what was performed, whether good or bad." New International Version: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, because so few translators see the reason for a bodily resurrection, they mistranslate this verse. What the verse is actually trying to tell us is that we are going to receive in our bodies the result of judgment. And that's why the Diaglot was probably closest to it of all. We must all appear before the tribunal of the anointed, so that each one may receive the things through the body, according to what was performed, whether good or bad. It's interesting, isn't it, that even there we find a little doctrinal bias slipping through the translator's net. And it's only when we get back to the original language that we begin to understand just what it is that's being said to us. And that's what this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 is teaching us. And so, just to summarise what those last three passages, Romans 14, Romans 2 and 2 Corinthians 5 have said, they're these. Firstly, there's going to be an equitable return for the life lived. If we have sown to the Spirit, then we shall be granted life. If we've sown to the flesh, then we shall be judged as only worthy of death. Furthermore, this equity is going to be made manifest. It's going to be visible, because God's righteousness has got to be upheld. It will be done openly. The judgment seat of Christ will be made manifest. And it's not something that's done in a corner. This is the righteousness of God, that God is without partiality. He is the true and righteous judge, and his judgments will be shown. The distribution of rewards, whether good or bad, will be at the same time. So the judgment for those that have practiced evil will be at the same time as the judgment for those that have done good. And in the past, within our community, some have said the opposite, but Scripture doesn't uphold it. They've tried to base it, if anyone's interested, on Revelation chapter 5, and you can perhaps have a look at that at your leisure, but it doesn't teach it. No, the rewards are given at the same time. And the last point, which comes from 2 Corinthians 5, and crucially important, is that men are raised in a condition to receive the reward. Now think about that. If you can have rewards which are to give life and to bring death, and that men are going to be raised in a condition to receive the reward, well, then answer it for yourselves. Are men going to be raised mortal or immortal? It's obvious, isn't it? If it could go either way when they're raised, and the judgment is going to be manifest, and no one is going to know beforehand which side of the Lord we're going to stand, then we must be mortal when we come out of the ground, that they may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. And it's almost the last phrase, isn't it, in the Bible as a whole. Revelation 22 verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man as his work shall be." So we move to our last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we know well. It's a resurrection chapter. Remember what we established right from the outset, that judgment is a necessary prerequisite to life. If now we've got resurrection, we must also have judgment. Where do you think we find the judgment passage in 1 Corinthians 15? Anyone like to make a guess? Sorry, would anyone like to tell us where the judgment passage is in 1 Corinthians 15? All right, it's a long chapter. Verse 13. No. Stumped you all. Well, let's have a look for it, shall we? Let's start at verse 52, and there isn't a judgment passage here. We're going to sneak up on it carefully. Remember what we've just established, that men must be raised in a condition to receive the reward, whether good or bad. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Everyone says, well, there we are. Just disproves what you've said. The dead are raised incorruptible. Well, are we really sure that that's the case? And what, in any case, does this word "raised" mean? They say, well, that's obvious. That's coming out of the ground. Well, is it? We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15. Just go to Acts chapter 13. Notice here the way this word "raised" is used here. Acts chapter 13, and it's one of Paul's speeches, you'll see, in verse 16. He's in Antioch of Pisidia, preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, standing up, beckoning with his hand, and he speaks to them. And he speaks about the history of the nation of Israel. Verse 21, "They desired a king, and God gave to them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king." By resurrection? Well, of course not. It's the same word that we get in 1 Corinthians 15:52. So already we've discovered that the word doesn't quite mean what we thought it meant. "He raised up unto them David. Of this man's seed," verse 23, "hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a saviour, Jesus." That's not his resurrection either. That's bringing him forth for a divine purpose. Verse 28, "Though they found no cause of death in Jesus, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead." Now there's resurrection. Same word. But we can't say that it has the same meaning as it had when David was raised as king, or Jesus was raised as their saviour. Or verse 37, "He whom God raised again saw no corruption." That's Jesus' resurrection. And you might just like to make a note that when the word "raised" appears in verses 33 and 34, it is a different word altogether. Just to confuse the issue, but for accuracy's sake, let's just note that, shall we? So to raise a man for a divine work, I suggest to you, is a process, in the same way as raising a crop from the soil, or raising a man to share the divine nature. It's a process. And we discover then, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4, that the apostle said, "I delivered unto you first of all, as of first importance," I think the Revised Standard Version says, "I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that," Revised Version, "he hath been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." There's already an impression there of a process taking place. So when Paul is answering the questions which the Corinthians asked about resurrection, look at verse 35. Here was one of their questions. They were saying, how are the dead raised? With what sort of body do they come? And Paul says, that's a foolish question. That's a silly question to ask. How can a corruptible, mortal, earthly body become a deathless, incorruptible, glorious body fitted to inherit the kingdom of God? One is of earthly origin, the other is of heavenly origin. Don't ask questions like that, is what he's saying. And so when he says here in verse 36, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." What sort of picture does it conjure up in our mind? Are we thinking of the man who plants corn, and the corn seed goes in the ground, and it's corn that grows on the stalk when it's sprouted? And then we think, well, the image that Paul is using is that we'll put the body in the ground, and when the body is raised from the dead, it will have the same form as the body that went in. Well, just think about that for a moment. There are two problems. If that's the view that you had, and it's a view I held for a long while, that that's what Paul was saying. There are two problems with that view. The first is this, that they didn't bury people in the ground in the Middle East. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. They placed him in a rock-hewn tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. They placed Lazarus in a rock-hewn tomb. They didn't bury people in the ground. So the analogy of planting seeds falls down at the first fence. And the second thing is, if it's the condition of the body that's placed in the ground that affects the resurrected body that comes forth from it, then take me when I'm fit and healthy, not when I'm 90 years old and withered and past it. That would be a dreadful thought, wouldn't it? That it's the condition of the body that determines what we're going to be like when we're raised from the dead. No, this isn't what Paul's talking about at all. It's what we've already thought of from Galatians. That which a man soweth, he shall also reap. So it's the quality of life, it's the direction of life which we have planted, which will determine the resurrection body. It's not talking about the physical body at all, it's talking about the principle. That which a man soweth, he shall also reap. And the things that we are planting in this life will be determined, will be measured against the plumb line on the day of judgment. And according to that, we will be granted a resurrection body. And that body will either be the incorruptible, immortal body, sharing the divine nature with the Lord Jesus Christ and reigning with him during the millennial age, or it will remain the mortal, dying body, torment forever. And by that I don't mean everlasting, continuing torment, but destruction forever. That which a man sows, he shall also reap. And so in contemplating the final phase, when mortality shall be swallowed up of life, then of course Paul says here in verse 52, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. He's thinking of the resurrection to life here, not the resurrection to death. And the answer to the question, where is the passage about judgment? Well, we just read it, didn't we? It's verse 36 to verse 38. That's where judgment comes in 1 Corinthians 15. He's not thinking of the emergence from the tomb, but saying that no one can understand resurrection by considering a dead body. What a man will be in the life of the future will not depend on the condition of his corpse, but on what happened to him during his mortal life. Well, let's just look at one final passage. I said we were going to look at five, and we have. But just look at this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And with this we will conclude. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who, and here it is again, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For you know you are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. So we are determining the result that we shall receive at the judgment seat of Christ now. The more we perceive the redemptive work of Christ and the efficacy of his shed blood, the more we will be sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And if we do that, God has promised that the judge he has authorized to carry out his judgment and who has been given the power to bestow life will then bring from the ground those who are his, and they will be granted in that day what it is that we all wish, and that is the undying, incorruptible, immortal, divine nature. We shall be like him. Oh, how rich the promise! What greater could our Father's love prepare?